Now we turn for what will be, I think, the second last time on this occasion when we've been studying Paul's letter to the Romans to the 16th and final chapter. And we are obviously coming towards the end of Paul's great and remarkable writing to the church at Rome. Having sent his own greetings to the church in the first part of chapter 16, he is now dictating what will be the last few sentences to Tertius, who is described in verse 22, you will notice, as the scribe who actually wrote the letter down. And Tertius is waiting for Paul's last paragraphs. Doubtless he himself is asking at this point, what are the things that he will most in these last few words want to leave in the hearts and minds of the people of God in Rome? What sort of echoes does he want to have sounding in their souls as the scroll of this letter is finally rolled up and put away and they have come to the end of it? Well, I think in verses 17 to 20, there are in fact three notes that Paul wants to sound with a measure of urgency in the lives of the Christians to whom he is writing in this great imperial city. They are the people for whom he has a quite indescribable care and concern. And as he expresses that, do you notice he gives to them, first of all in verse 17, a word of warning. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for certain kinds of people. Secondly, there is a word of advice, which comes at the end of verse 17 in the last four words. It's in connection with the word of warning. Keep away from them. And finally, in verses 19 to 20, there is a word of encouragement. In verse 19, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. And again in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Well, these are the three notes that Paul sounds in this last paragraph before he comes to the greetings that are sent by his fellow workers and then to the doxology. And with that, we will be occupied on the next occasion when we are at Romans 16 again. But I want to look with you at these three key notes: this word of warning, the word of advice, and the word of encouragement. And first, the word of warning, which clearly comes with a certain degree of urgency, as you will notice from Paul's language. I urge you, verse 17, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Over these chapters of the epistle, and probably over a considerable period of time, Paul has patiently and fully set out for the Christian believers in Rome the great foundation stones of the Christian gospel. He has urged upon them the implications of that gospel in their own lives and the application of it in their daily behavior, particularly from chapter 12 onwards. And his concern, of course, as we have noted particularly last Sunday evening, is not simply that these Roman Christians should be people who are schooled in theological knowledge, nor that they should become the kind of people who will be able to debate theological issues. His great concern is very simple. It is that these believing people would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that in their life and character they would begin to resemble Jesus. It is that they might be useful to God as his servants in the world. That's the whole point of everything that Paul has been saying. And it is why I was pointing out last Sunday evening that Paul's concern is not to make them academic, scholastic theologians. Thank God for those who have such gifts. But the vast majority of people don't. And he is simply wanting to see them grow and go on. Now, as he comes to the end of the letter, what he is aware of is the danger that there is another force at work. There are other interests that focus upon these Christians at Rome, and these are interests to do the very opposite for them, to disable them spiritually, to destroy them in their conviction and in their commitment and devotion to Jesus Christ, to make them useless to God in the world. And so Paul issues a word of warning. I urge you, brothers, be alert, he says. Be aware of the fact that we are in the midst of spiritual conflict. We are in days which are fraught with every kind of opposition to the Christian gospel, particularly in your lives. And so he begins to warn them about them. Now, there is no question whatsoever, as you would have immediately guessed, that the root cause of this opposition to the gospel is from the devil, the evil one, Satan himself. And Paul comes to that at the very end of this particular little passage in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He is aware that the real enemy is the enemy of our souls, who is abroad in the church at Rome, seeking to destroy the lives of these Christians. And their spiritual health and well-being depend upon their heeding this word of warning. Now, let me just spell it out a little to you then as we see it here. I said a moment ago that it is clearly a warning that ends up in a warning against the subtleties of Satan, but it is first of all a warning against people. Do you notice that? I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. And it is people he is speaking about in the first instance. Now, we are well aware of the fact that Jesus himself knew the reality of this, that people can keep people from God. You have found that, I'm sure, in your own experience. People can keep people from God. And when Satan is wanting to do a particularly destructive piece of work in a fellowship like the Church of Christ at Rome, he raises up people who will be his servants. And Paul says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. Those are a particular company of people. So it's a warning against people. You might not have thought that this kind of thing would have happened at Rome if, for example, you had read chapter 15, verse 14, where Paul says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. So he says, I thank God for the kind of church you are. You are full of goodness, full of knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Now, in that kind of church, which Paul, as it were, congratulates, gives thanks to God for, you would scarcely have thought that there were these diabolically inspired figures who were out to create havoc. And while Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16, when Peter tries to divert him from the ministry that God the Father had given to him, get behind me, Satan, it is very obvious that again and again it is people Satan uses to be his instruments. Just pause for a moment and think how troubling that really is. And think how much we need to ask ourselves in situations that we may be involved in dealings with other people, in the influence we exert on others, in the ministry we have, in a fellowship or whatever. Have I ever really thought that there is a possibility that I could be the emissary of the evil one, an instrument of Satan, a servant of the devil rather than of God? Well, Simon Peter fulfilled that very role. You do not savor of the things that be of God, Jesus says to him. So there is a warning here, particularly against people. And we not only need to ask ourselves, what kind of influence do I really have upon other people? We need to ask, what kind of influence is this person going to have on this fellowship? John Calvin points out, here is a very important principle for the selection of church members. We need to think about that. But more specifically, it is a warning, a word of warning, against a threefold danger faced by the church at Rome. And the first of the three is the danger of disunity in the fellowship. I think if you have been with us on Sundays and on Wednesdays too, you may have noticed how remarkably often we have been coming across that theme recently, not by any design of a human sort, but I would think entirely in the purpose of God. And it is something which I notice again and again throughout the Christian church in these days, that we do not take nearly seriously enough, my Christian friends, this preoccupation in the New Testament with the unity of the people of God, with a spirit of unity, with being delivered from disharmony. And Jesus himself is greatly concerned about it. It's not merely an apostolic concern. You read John 17 and Jesus' great burden for his disciples. What is it that he pleads with the Father for? I'm leaving them in the world, he says. There is the evil one who is going to be so ready to assault them. Now he says, what are they going to need? Father, he says, make them one. As you, Father, and I are one, make them one. And it appears that every possible way in which the evil one is able to disrupt this unity that God creates amongst his people, he will take the opportunity to do so. Now, if that unity matters to Jesus, my dear friends, it needs to matter to us. It's not enough for us to dismiss this and say, oh, all this concern with Christian unity in ecclesiastical circles in the church, we have no time for it. Well, if you're talking about the ecumenical movement in all its apparent futility, then I don't have any time for it either. But what I believe we can easily be blinded to is the necessity of the unity of the Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ, where there is a sweet oneness that the world will notice and be drawn to. And so often in the Church of Jesus Christ, what they discover is that that unity is fractured again and again by our own selfishness and self-centeredness, by our sin, by our neglect of God-given priorities and instituting our own in their place. But the great concern of Jesus and the great concern of the apostles is that amongst God's people there ought to be a unity. Not a unity at any price, but a unity based on truth, created by God the Holy Spirit when he joined us to Jesus and made us limbs in the same body under the one head. And it's very striking that when you discover that the limbs in someone's body act without any kind of unity or coordination, you would immediately suspect sickness. When you find that same kind of lack of unity and harmony in the Church of Jesus Christ, you need to suspect sickness somewhere. Secondly, not only the danger of disunity in the fellowship, but the danger of deterrents and distractions in the way of spiritual progress. Do you notice this in verse 17? I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. That is stumbling blocks. It's that word with which we are probably familiar in the New Testament. And here the apostle says this is one of the things that these emissaries of Satan are doing in the Church of Jesus Christ. The one thing, of course, you see, that the devil wants to destroy when he can no longer prevent you from being born again, when you have been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel, he can do nothing about that. You are secure there for all eternity. But he can prevent you growing and maturing and going on in grace by the work of the Holy Spirit through God's Word. And he will put obstacles in your way, scatter them everywhere. Have you noticed in the news recently how many of these areas of Bosnia the British soldiers cannot make any headway through because they're all mined? And these are obstacles put in the way of progress. And I want to say to you, this is precisely the strategy of Satan. He will scatter obstacles of all kinds in our way. Let me instance one to you. It comes from real life. There was an occasion when I was involved in the discipling of a young man who had come to living faith in Jesus Christ and showed such amazing promise. And after a little while, he and I met every week and talked together. And then there were a group of professing Christian people who invited him to come to a special Bible study. The man who was leading it was someone who had had to come home from the mission field in disgrace. He was full of self-interest, as Paul is going to describe to us presently here, and self-importance, and began to scatter so many obstacles in the way of this young man that I noticed almost within 2 or 3 weeks that his spiritual progress began to be stunted. And one of the things that he sowed in this young man's mind was increasing doubt about the veracity of the Word of God, its reliability, its trustworthiness, and so on. Now, it was not that the man himself was in any sense well schooled in these matters, but he made it his business to pass on the kind of teaching that many of us had wrestled with during Divinity College. And I saw it happen. He began to be more and more held back. I lost contact with him necessarily. But I have often wondered what that man who sowed minds in the pathway of that young lad would say to God when he went into his presence. Because he was putting obstacles in his way. And you notice the third way Paul describes it. It is not only the danger of disunity and the danger of deterrence in the way of spiritual progress, it's the danger of departing from apostolic truth. They put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Now, the teaching they had learned was apostolic truth, as it is found for us now in Holy Scripture. And the apostle says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, put obstacles in your way, particularly things that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Now, one of the most vital things for us to learn ourselves and to impart to others is that we need to give ourselves to the teaching of Holy Scripture, rest upon it, decide upon it, determine that this is where our confidence will settle for the rest of our lives. Let me, if you will permit me, say a personal word to you about this. I was for 3 years, as you would expect, in the Faculty of Divinity in Glasgow. And from the very first day that I went there, there was sown in my mind the idea that Holy Scripture was totally unreliable for any serious purpose. That was the testimony. We want you, when you come here, was the first lecture, to have an open mind. I discovered later that was to be a mind that was open to everything they would teach us, but closed to the things that I previously had believed. And as time went on, and I began to seek, everybody wants to be intellectually honest, to be open to that kind of teaching, I realized there was something going dead inside my own soul. And I went away and spoke to someone I greatly respected about it. I tell you this evening, I was at the point of considering giving up the whole question of training for the ministry. If I could not be sure of Holy Scripture, I had nothing that I would be able to proclaim to people with confidence. Now, the first thing that my mentor told me to do was to go away and read and study and discover, as I did, that there was another side to this whole issue, and what I was being taught was only half of the story. That there was a validity about the authority of Holy Scripture which was held by scholars all over the place about whom I had never been told. But it wasn't primarily that convinced me. It was the self-authentication of Holy Scripture in the lives of so many of God's saints. And the next thing my mentor said to me was this: you cannot afford to go through life and through the ministry uncertain about this issue. What you need to do is settle forever this question of the absolute supremacy, relevance, and authority and infallibility of Scripture in your own life and in your thinking. And I remember going into the presence of God one evening and doing precisely that. And bowing myself not only before God and His authority, but before the authority of His holy word. I saw that Jesus did that. I saw that the apostles did that. And I recognized that that was the only place for me also to be. Now, I'm bound to tell you, to the glory of God, that from that time, the obstacles in my spiritual life were removed. And clearly, God was responding to that particular concern, which drove me to bow before the authority of Holy Scripture. And for this reason, Paul urges the Romans, I urge you to watch out for those who cause divisions, put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Now, the word of advice, and it's perhaps a strange sounding word of advice in our modern ears. It's in the four words at the end of verse 17, keep away from them. What would probably happen in our own age is that these false teachers, because that's what they were, would be invited to come and share their views. We are tolerant people, we live in a tolerant age, and in a tolerant society, we are very glad to listen to you. Sit down and we will dialogue together so that we may arrive at the truth. But Paul's words seem remarkably intolerant. He says, keep away from them, avoid them, because the effect that they are going to have upon the Church of Jesus Christ is division, distraction from spiritual progress, and denial of the apostolic teaching. So he says, keep away from them. Now, why is Paul so concerned that he says to them, do not have anything to do with them? Do not put yourself in the place where you will be influenced by them. I say again, it's contrary to the kind of thing that we will very often feel was the right and the broad-minded thing to say. Well, he is concerned because of two things. One is their motives. Keep away from them, verse 18, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetite. Now here Paul brings us to the very fundamental realm of the real motive that drives such people in the Church of Jesus Christ. What is their motive? The acceptable motive is that they want to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to be used by Him. And being a servant of the Lord Christ, you notice the way Jesus is described, means bowing every faculty before Him, including our minds. Now, in case you have some trouble with that, let me say to you, my dear friend, if you are not prepared to bow your mind before the Lord who created the universe, whose wisdom upholds it day by day, whose grace is beyond our fathoming, then I don't know where you would bow your mind to. To your own criteria? To your own wisdom? But their motivation was not thus to bow their minds, their morals, their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but to please themselves. Now notice how Paul puts it. They are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. That simply means that they are putting their own interests, their own wishes, their own desires before the desires of the Lord Christ. Now this is one of Paul's great concerns. Are my motives the motives that are best expressed in honoring the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life? Now, says Paul, if these people are going to influence you and their motive is not that, you need to keep clear of them, not me. Somebody may say, I am well able to deal with these people. I'm the kind of Christian who is quite strong enough to be able to take them on and take on board what they're saying and put aside the stuff that is useless and accept the rest. My dear friends, let me say, you and I need to listen to the apostles' warning and advice. Keep away from them, he says. Do not allow the influence of such people to influence you. That, of course, has a personal context to it. It really does mean that when I am making close friends, I need to recognize that the influence of close friendships can be crucial for life. If you don't believe that, you just wait and see. The influence of close friendships can be crucial for life. Now, it may be that you will find that in the light of that, if there is a close friendship that is putting a stumbling block in your way, on your way to maturity in Jesus Christ, then that friendship needs to be looked at very carefully. Now I can just imagine somebody saying, now here he is telling them not to have any friends except mature Christians. Well, not at all. But I want to say to you, the key question is this: who influences whom? in your friendships. Who influences whom? Wonderful if you are influencing them and drawing them on to know Christ more fully. That's marvelous. But if the truth, the honest truth, if you were ready to face up to it, is that this particular friendship, whatever it may be, is drawing me away from Jesus, then you need to look at it very carefully. And Paul says, keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. That's their motives. Look at their methods. Their methods are by smooth talk and flattery, the second half of verse 18. They deceive the minds of naive people. That is, they may, by their easy form of speech, by their sheer niceness, draw people away from Jesus Christ and from truth into error. I was at a conference of leaders in an organization, a Christian organization that many of you will know quite well, I would think, and therefore I won't tell you what it is. Even if you twist my arm at the door, I still won't tell you what it is. But I tell you what happened. I went to speak at one of their conferences, a workers' conference. Now, there's a particular man who was at that time going around England. Thank God, I don't think he got up to Scotland, but he was going around England, and what he was teaching was contrary to the truth of Holy Scripture. And he was having a serious effect on a whole range of Christian churches and fellowships. And to my amazement, most of the workers who were there had attended these seminars and meetings and were bowled over by him. And I talked with them as we met together, and I said, what is it that so drew you to them? And the answer was, he's such a nice man. And he is such a brilliant speaker. And that was where it ended, really. But they had been drawn away by precisely this smooth talk and flattery, deceiving the minds of naive people. Now, it's very easy for people to be drawn away from the best to the good, from God's priorities to our own. So Paul's advice is keep away from them. Keep away from them. That is, do not put yourself under their influence. Now, before we come to the last of these things, it's important for me to say to you that that is not narrow-mindedness or touchiness or whatever, or bigotry, or any of these things, which are all horrible. It's simply a demonstration of love, if you think of it. Let me pose the issue to you of a parent who has a child, and somebody is offering the child a poisonous concoction in the guise of an ordinary drink. What would you say? Would you say, well now, dear, just you go ahead and try that and see for yourself. You're growing up now, and it's up to you to make up your own mind about that. Well, the Apostle Paul would have had little time for parents who had that attitude to some poisonous concoction. What you would say is, you keep clear of that. Don't touch it, and I won't allow it in this house. Isn't that right? Why is that? Because you cared for the child, and you wouldn't give it to them. Now, if you're saying to me, well, now that's nannying people, you wouldn't give it to your husband either, would you? I hope. And yet, he is grown up and discerning and wise and so on, isn't he? But you see, it's such an important test of love, this whole matter. And Paul says, keep clear of it. Here's the last thing in a word or two. It's a word of encouragement. And it's a word of encouragement that Paul gives in verse 19, when he is so ready to tell the Romans, as he does in chapter 15, verse 14, that people have heard about them, he himself has heard about them, because he hasn't been in Rome, about their obedience, do you notice? The thing that is notable to Paul, which encourages him, and he encourages them concerning this, is not their knowledge of the truth, nor their ability to defend the truth, nor their gift of preaching the truth, but their obedience to the truth. And Paul says, this is what encourages me and ought to encourage you, that people around are talking about something in the lives of believers at Rome. What is it they are talking about? They are talking about your obedience. So I am full of joy over you. And he wants that to continue, so that there will be a people who will honor the truth of God, not just by defending it or preaching it, but by obeying it. And above all, he says, this whole situation that you are facing, where there are enemies of the gospel coming in clothed in various disguises into the church, it will be dealt with ultimately by the God of peace. Notice God himself takes that name to himself. He is the God of peace. And he will deal with the problem by soon crushing Satan under your feet. Now the glorious thing is, of course, that God will one day do that ultimately, in the sense that the book of Revelation leads us to see. But in their lives and in their church situation, Paul says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, because God is the one who alone ultimately can deal with such problems as these. So what does Paul do for them? Oh, he writes to them and advises them, but in the last phrase of verse 20, look at what he does. He prays for them. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. That's Paul's prayer. And as a faithful pastor, and as a wise Christian leader, he recognizes that the only thing that will ultimately save them from the possibility of spiritual peril in Rome is that people might take up the burden of praying for them. And Paul himself is doing it. We need to be aware of these dangers in the Christian church, my friends, in our generation. The danger of forces and influences that can so easily come in to produce some of these very problems in our own generation. And we need to see how the apostolic teaching advises and encourages us to deal with them. May God make us truly wise as we seek to face the powers of the evil one in the Christian church in our day. Let us pray together.
Our Heavenly Father, we ask your grace and wisdom as we look out over the church in our own generation, as we look upon ourselves as a fellowship of your people. Save us, we pray, from every form of disunity, distraction from the great business of going on with Christ, denial in any form of your holy word and refusal of its authority. Come upon us and give us grace that we may bow beneath the Lord Christ's sovereignty and gladly give ourselves to obey him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.